We are going to dive into Matthew's gospel in just a moment. It's our custom to stand to honor the reading of God's word. And you'll see on the screen behind me, we're going to be in Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. And so if you have your Bible, you can open it there and follow along. But here is our text for today, Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may return to your seats. A brief prayer for us as we dive into the scriptures. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would you awaken our hearts anew as we attend to your word? Would you arrest us again with the beauty of Christ? Would you fill us again with your spirit that we might live faithfully in response to your glory? We pray this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. The young woman had gathered around her a really eclectic group of friends who really only had one thing in common: their unsatisfied deepest longings. They didn't all want the same things, but they all had a need they couldn't address on their own. So when they learned of someone in a nearby town who, rumor had it, possessed the power, the connections, or the means to make each of their dreams come true, they set out immediately to find this man, this granter of wishes, this miracle worker, as it were. With few resources among them, they knew this would not be an easy journey. And along the way, they encountered a variety of unforeseen obstacles that challenged their perseverance, and yet their belief in the worthiness of their destination never wavered, because at all costs, they had to see this man, this one who could uniquely fill in what they lacked. And their perseverance was rewarded when they finally reached their destination, and somehow, stunningly, they were able to get an appointment to meet the one that their hearts were aching to see, the one who could make their deepest dreams a reality. And so the young woman and her friends, they entered the long-anticipated meeting. They were trembling, but hopeful. They boldly presented their vulnerable requests and were met with dismissive scorn and told to leave and never return. And shocked, the young woman and her friends painfully realized that the one that had captured their imaginations wasn't what they had been promised. And he crushed their hopeful hearts with the impassioned shout, "Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain." That young girl, of course, was Dorothy Gale from the classic movie The Wizard of Oz. The one that Dorothy and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion believed to be Oz, the great and powerful, was revealed to be little more than a sleight-of-hand artist who deftly pushed the right buttons and turned the dials to preserve a mystique that could only remain intact so long as the curtain remained closed. And sadly, I think we increasingly live in a pay no attention to that man behind the curtain kind of world. As leader after leader, influential influential figure is exposed for their true selves, doesn't it seem like our confidence in leaders has been rocked? And we can't delude ourselves into believing that this is a condition that only afflicts Hollywood or Capitol Hill. With the distracting, glittery facade of full auditoriums and smoke machines, hop-in youth programs and mall-like facilities, the church, too, has often been a place where the predominant advice seems to be pay no attention to what is behind the curtain. Whether we're talking about megachurch pastors who end up the subjects of podcasts, international ministry leaders revealed as power-driven sex addicts, entire denominations that seemingly are committed to self-protection instead of caring for the vulnerable, or the much less sensational but no less devastating abandonment of integrity in churches that don't have a global reach. What has been present behind the curtain in much of what passes for the church is not always noble. Today, we are confronted in Matthew's gospel with the most unique glimpse behind the curtain of all, the event known as the Transfiguration. Now, I want you to know it's a brief passage, just 13 verses, what I just read to you, but it is so rich. There is enough material here for 17 sermons, which literally nobody wants to hear me preach. Instead, what I want to do is walk us through the implications of this story by giving our attention to three phrases from the text. And the first is this. Not that. That's blank. Nope. That. Transfigured before them. The term transfigured is not common vernacular for us, and it's actually not a particularly common term for the New Testament either. It translates the Greek word metamorpho, which appears four times in the New Testament, twice in stories about this event, and twice in passages that translate the term as transformed. Now, transformed is a perfectly appropriate translation of metamorpho, but it seems to me that one danger of that term in this passage is that we perhaps unintentionally imagine Jesus on this high mountain somewhat like Optimus Prime, just rearranging things depending on the need of the moment. And yet what happens here is actually a little more like what happened in the Emerald City, except in reverse. Because even believing that they were watching a remarkable man at work here, the disciples saw the curtain pulled back to reveal the true nature of Jesus as God, the great and powerful. One who, the text tells us, whose face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Throughout the Bible, the imagery of shining faces, it speaks of the presence of God. You saw some of this in your home group study this week. But if you missed that this afternoon, you could look up the following verses. Exodus 34, 29 to 35. Numbers 6, 22 to 27. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. These passages trace out the theme of God's light shining on his people and his people's radiance from being in his presence. Now, if you took the time to read through those this week or maybe even this afternoon, if you read through each of those passages, you would surely notice that God is always the one who already shines on his own. And any radiance that is captured by the people of God is by way of reflection or a result of having spent time in the presence of God. But here in Matthew, however, Jesus' radiance is not externally initiated. It seems to come from his own person, his own inner being, which means that what has always been a trait assigned only to God in heaven is now displayed in Jesus Christ. We have to see that this is no mere transformation. This is a profound revelation in which Jesus' true nature is revealed in unmistakable brilliance and by unmistakable company. The text says, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. Now, there were plenty of Old Testament luminaries who might have appeared with Jesus, and it could have made sense. People like Abraham or David or Isaiah, for example. But there are perhaps no more fitting people. There's perhaps no more fitting combination of people to be at Jesus' side than Moses and Elijah. After all, Jesus has already told us in the Gospel of Matthew that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets epitomized by Moses and Elijah. Each Moses and Elijah had noteworthy deaths, and Jesus has just predicted his own. Each had significant moments of ministry on mountains, Moses on Sinai, Elijah on Carmel, and Jesus' ministry is hurtling toward Mount Calvary. And significantly, each Moses and Elijah had significant moments of uniquely encountering the presence of the Lord, Moses in Exodus 33, Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And here, on another high mountain, they experience the presence of the Lord again as Jesus appears in his glory. And Matthew tells us that they were talking with Jesus. He doesn't tell us what they were talking about, but to be clear, this was no casual catch-up chat, like, so how's the messianic ministry stuff going? Like, oh, it's all right, but not everybody's feeling it. Like, psh, we know all about that. Am I right, Moses? Preach, bro. It's not like that. Luke's account of this story in Luke 9 tells us this. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And the term translated as departure in Luke 9:31 is the Greek term exodus, which ought to sound familiar to us. Indian scholar Taka Temjen in the South Asia Bible Commentary puts it this way. Just as Moses had led the people of Israel from slavery to freedom in the promised land, so Jesus was going to lead the exodus of the new Israel into freedom from the oppression of sin and death. Peter, James, and John got personal invitations to the definitive mountaintop spiritual experience. They got to see the glory of God revealed in Jesus, and they got to see that accompanied by Elijah and Moses. And as an aside, I know it's easy to throw shade at the disciples in the Gospels, but can we stop for a moment and appreciate this and celebrate even the growth in their lives? You might remember back in chapter 16 when they thought they saw a ghost on the water and they lost their marbles. Well, here they're confronted with actual apparitions of long dead leaders of Israel, and they offer to build tiny houses. This is great. So much growth. And also apparently the wrong plan. So scholars are divided on why Peter's suggestion wasn't a good one, but they're unanimous that it wasn't a good one. Partly because in Mark's account of the transfiguration, he includes this parenthetical side comment about Peter. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I love that that's in the Bible. Peter says, hey, we'll build these shelters and we'll hang out. And Mark's like, he didn't know what to say, so he said that. It wasn't a good idea. Here in Matthew, we don't get much commentary on Peter's suggestion, but that's because Peter isn't the focus of the story. In fact, underscored by the next phrase that I want us to consider, and that is the phrase, listen to him. Verse 5 begins with the words, while he was still speaking, which is basically a divine shushing, and another strong clue that something about Peter's idea didn't quite hit. Perhaps Peter didn't even completely make it through his suggestion before the text tells us a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, if you've been in this Matthew study with us from the very beginning, you're probably thinking, hey, didn't we already hear that phrase somewhere, like in a sermon on Matthew 3 from February 6th? And I would say, yes, mostly, but with a couple important differences. Matthew 3 details the story of Jesus' baptism, an event that ends with these words. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. A couple of things stand out to me as I consider that scene at the Jordan River with the scene in Matthew 17 on the mountaintop. First, notice that at Jesus' baptism, there is no clear indication of who heard the voice. It may be that this voice was solely for Jesus' benefit, confirming his identity as the Son of God prior to starting his ministry. It may be that John the Baptist also heard it, confirming his role as the forerunner of Messiah. Here on the mountaintop, however, it is clear that Peter, James, and John hear the voice from heaven. Second, there's an added phrase from the cloud on the mountain, listen to him. These might be the three most critical words in this passage, because with these three words, the Father in heaven validates the ministry of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and even the trajectory of Jesus. And unlike at the baptism, the intended audience for this message is very clear: Peter, James, and John. So why is such validation necessary? I think it has to do with the three words that open chapter 17. After 6 days. Now, these types of time markers are really rare in Matthew's gospel. He typically uses more general things, such as later, or then, or from then on. Here, though, it's as though Matthew is going out of his way to draw attention to the time sequence and the proximity of this event to what came before it in chapter 16, namely Jesus' earlier insistence that his path of glory and kingship would be a path marked by his own suffering and that of those who pledged their allegiance to him. And it's likely that whatever impulse had led Peter to foolishly try to rebuke Jesus back in chapter 16 still occupied some of the ground of his heart and probably that of the other disciples too. And these wobbly hearts are met with a vision of glory, an affirmation of Jesus' identity, and a command to give ear to his words, even if faithfulness to those words led them to surprising places. And the three respond in terror. Now, I think this part of the passage may be difficult to grasp for those of us who grew up listening to "Jesus is just all right with me," or wearing a "Jesus is my homeboy" t-shirt, or posting thumbs up Jesus memes. I just hit all the demographics. But friends, we have to see the scriptures portray God's presence as something beyond unsettling. It's captured really well in Isaiah chapter 2, which says, "Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Add to that the warnings of Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live," or Deuteronomy 5, "For what mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire as we have and survived?" In light of all of that, Peter, James, and John's response to their multi-sensory experience of the glory of God starts to make a little more sense. And let's be honest, this is not what they envisioned when Jesus invited them to have a small group at the top of the mountain. Now, they had been following Jesus for a stretch, and they had already seen some remarkable things. They had seen the hurting made whole, the masses mesmerized, the storms silenced, the meager meals multiplied, the water walked upon, the religious leaders rebuked, and the demons dismissed. And none of that properly prepared them for this. This moment when they see Jesus' glory, hashtag no filter, and they hear the authoritative voice of the Father from heaven, and it is a moment that will stay with them for the rest of their lives, which we know because Peter helpfully tells us so. In 2 Peter, he writes these words, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." You'll notice that Peter grounds his apostolic authority in this moment as an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus and as an ear witness of the voice of the Father from heaven. Friends, there is simply nothing as life reorienting as beholding the glory of Jesus. And yet, Peter, James, and John might still be face down in the dirt if it wasn't for the final phrase that I want us to consider, and that is, "Don't be afraid." While listen to him might be the three most critical words in our passage, I believe these three might be the most transformative. As they speak to the very real human experience of these three very real humans. Consider for a moment everything that Peter, James, and John had to fear. Jesus' promise of his own suffering and theirs. A revelation of God's glory that nobody was supposed to be able to see and live. Confirmed by a voice from heaven that nobody was supposed to hear and live. All in the presence of a couple of resuscitated prophets long dead. Those are decent fuels for the fires of fear. So the text tells us they fell face down to the ground, terrified. It's a perfect time of year to talk about fear since tomorrow is Halloween. There are some folks out there who enjoy the experience of being scared. I am not among them. But I hear tell of those who love this time of year with the horror movie marathons and a haunted house labyrinth filled with creepy clowns. Yet even such folks would likely stop short of what's on display here for the disciples, because this scene depicts something closer to being petrified with fear. The Greek phrase uses the common word for afraid, but then it includes the adverb greatly. The NET Bible translation is overwhelmed with fear. These three are completely overcome. They're immobilized. They are paralyzed by fear. And it is in this state of total terror where we see Jesus' compassion on full display. The text says, Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." I can't imagine a more powerful gesture and a more powerful message than that. In their terror, Jesus draws near and speaks words of empowering hope. And it had to be both in that moment. If Jesus had simply stayed luminescent and stood far off, his command to get up may have sounded like the harsh directive of an emotionally out-of-touch tyrant. On the other hand, just his touch, without the words of hope, may have communicated, at least we've got each other in this super terrible moment. Instead, Jesus offers both his presence and his perspective. He both entered into their terror and called them out of it into freedom. Now, it's noteworthy that Jesus doesn't actually remove the reasons for their fear. Notice he doesn't say, "Oh, I guess I didn't quite appreciate how my impending death in Jerusalem would impact you, so I guess we can do something else." He doesn't erase somehow the glory or the heavenly voice from their minds and hearts. He doesn't walk back all of his talk about taking up a cross. In fact, he's going to go on a few verses later in verse 12 to remind these three that there's still plenty of trouble to come. He said, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. They have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." So instead of remove the trouble with a touch, Jesus promises his nearness in the trouble. And with a word, he calls them to face what lies ahead. N.T. Wright helpfully speaks to what's happening here. He says, "This story is, of course, about being surprised by the power, love, and beauty of God. But the point of it is that we should learn to recognize that same power, love, and beauty within Jesus and to listen for it in his voice, not least when he tells us to take up the cross and follow him." So, real talk. My heart, like many of yours, has been plenty afraid recently. I have cried more fearful tears in the past few weeks than perhaps at any other time in my 44 years of life. And when confronted with fear, it is so tempting to simply lay face down in the dirt. And in my fear, I have needed to get a fresh glimpse behind the curtain, to gaze at the glorious one who has called me his own and promised his presence along the journey. There may be nothing more steadying for my wobbly heart than a reminder that our glorious God has made himself known in Christ, the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets, the one who came from heaven full of grace and truth, the glorious one about whom the Father still says, "Listen to him," and the compassionate one who still draws near to fearful hearts and says, "Do not be afraid." even if the road ahead features a cross to bear. We've grown accustomed to the letdown of realizing that the reality behind the curtain bears little resemblance to the flashy exterior facade. Yet this passage declares boldly that what is behind the curtain in Jesus is even more glorious and more worthy than we ever dared to imagine. An all-glorious one who fulfills and exceeds the law and the prophets is worthy of our faithful following and is also tender enough to drive out our fear with his touch. And I wonder today how this text calls each of us to worship him more robustly and to follow him more faithfully. I don't know what you came in here today needing. Maybe for some, your need is to truly see him as the glorious, eternal one, who came as no mere man to be measured alongside other human leaders, but as God in the flesh, full of glory, power, and unrivaled authority, one to be submitted to in reverent awe. In one of her beautiful poems, Elizabeth Barrett Browning puts it this way: "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware." Maybe you are here today and you simply need to behold the glory of God made known in Jesus and be stunned into taking off your shoes. Or maybe, for others, you need to heed the words of the Father's voice, urging that we not only see him and maybe even make right confession about him with our lips, but we actually demonstrate that we listen to him through yielded and surrendered lives. On that mountain, the voice of the Father made clear that true disciples will not settle for merely looking upon Christ, but will also listen to Christ. This passage forces us to ask not only how is our vision, but how is our hearing? Or maybe for still others, it will mean to set aside the fear that leaves us stuck and stunted in our discipleship and dare to believe that Jesus is near and issuing the same calling to you that he did on that mountain. Get up. Do not be afraid. Tempting as it may be, God's people are not called to cloister away from the world, basking in the presence, but to take the presence of God into a world that is aching to see God's glory. Get up. Do not be afraid. Or maybe your heart needs something else entirely, and I don't know what it is, but I trust that the Spirit does. So I want to give us a moment or two in silence to ask, how would you have me respond to what we've seen in your word here this morning? As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, will you read Paul's words from Colossians with me? "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Church, if you've heard nothing else I've said this morning, hear this: in this community of faith, Jesus Christ alone has the supremacy. the glorious, eternal second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and humbled himself for our redemption. His is the glory that we marvel at. His is the voice we listen to. And his is the story we tell week by week when we come to this table and we take bread. And when we do so, we remember that Jesus allowed his body to be pierced for our forgiveness. And we dip that bread in wine, and we remember that he allowed his blood to be shed to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to God the Father, so that we might behold his glory for eternity. And if that is your story, you are invited to come to this table. If you are sitting here and you think, I don't know that that's my story, I don't know anything about this redemption story, I want to invite you to come pray with one of our prayer teams. They would love nothing more than to tell you how you can behold Jesus's glory today and forever. But friends, many of us have beheld his glory in one another and in our own lives, and our story is a story of being reconciled to the Father. So come and tell that story at the table as we continue in our worship.